Well, I'm so glad that you joined us today because we are in a sermon series right now, a series of messages where we're trying to get below the surface as to why we do what we do and why we sin the way we do and why it's so hard to stop. And so we're calling it gospel treason. And the reason we're calling it gospel treason is because when you scratch below the surface of our sin, invariably what you will find is that you'll find a heart that's turning away from God, away from your Savior Christ, away from the joys of the gospel, and towards something else or someone else that you really believe is going to make you happy. This would satisfy me more. This is what I really want to build my world around, my life around. This will satisfy me. And so it's the affections or motives of the heart that we're trying to get our hands around in this series. So let's quote some scripture we've been working on together. If you don't have one, you can pick it up in the Resource Center. But we're working on James 4, 1 to 3 together as a church family, because this chunk of verses captures the essence of what this series is all about. So let's say it together. James 4, 1 to 3. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Do they not come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. Keep working on it. Put it in the bathroom. Put it in your car. Get those verses hidden away in your heart. All right, here's what we want to do today. For 3 weeks now, we've been talking about idols of the heart. And so maybe you've been thinking, all right, how do I know if I have them? How would I spot them? How would I detect them? What can I do to find out what's going on in my own heart? Because I hear you saying, Brad, this is slippery. This is hard. The heart is deceitful. That's what I want us to address today. How would you spot an idol in your own heart? What would you look for? How would you go about this? But before we move any further, let's revisit our definition of idolatry. What are we talking about? Let's say it together. An idol is anything or anyone that begins to capture our hearts and minds and affections more than God. Say it again. An idol is anything or anyone that begins to capture our hearts and minds and affections more than God. Just the men. An idol is anything or anyone that begins to capture our hearts and minds and affections more than God. Ladies. Knock it off the screen. Yeah. Knock it off the screen. All together. An idol is anything or anyone that begins to capture our hearts and minds and affections more than God. Again, an idol is anything or anyone that begins to capture our hearts and minds and affections more than God. It's basically living on substitutes. It's exchanging the one true living God for an idol. You know what? This is going to sound weird, but let me go ahead and say something because it would free me up. My armpits are wet. And that, I know that sounds odd, that freaks my wife out. And so I'm trying to speak, keeping my arms tucked to my sides. So I just want you to know, they're wet. Because I want to just go ahead and talk the way I normally talk and not you think, oh, gross, my word. And I've done everything I can think to do about that. I've bought special stuff that's supposed to just clog your pores till Jesus comes back, and it doesn't work. I'm going to sweat. There it is. So, all right. Everybody okay with that? All right. The last time Vicky saw it, she's like, she drove home, got another shirt, rushed over here. Here we go. All right. Okay. It's living on substitutes. It's exchanging the glory of God for something else and trying to be satisfied in that. Basically, it's living out Romans chapter 1. So turn with me to Romans chapter 1 in your Bible, because there's some places in the Bible that really capture best what idolatry is all about. You can find some verses, individual verses, that use the word idol, but it's nice to have some passages. One of those passages is Ezekiel 14 that we looked at last week, Ezekiel 14, 1 to 8. Another one is James 4, 1 to 3 that we're memorizing. Here's a great one. It doesn't have the word idol in it, but it's all about idolatry. Romans 1, beginning in verse 21. Romans 1, beginning in verse 21, and it says, because although they knew God, this is talking about every human being. This is talking about mankind. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful. but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And the New King James says changed. I like the NIV and ESV better. It says, and they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature, whether it's a child or a marriage or a boss or a best friend or an idea or a concept or an animal, worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Anytime you exchange and let go of God and the goodness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ and the glory of the gospel for something else and say, there's something else I'm going to build my world around, there's something else that's going to satisfy me more, it's a lie. It will not deliver. It will not deliver. It'll disappoint you. That marriage will disappoint you. That new boyfriend will disappoint you. That new job will disappoint you. That promotion you'd worked forever for will disappoint you. I got a guy right now. He has the job he's longed for over a decade. In his industry, in his field, this was the company you wanted to be with. He's there. And he's doing very, very poorly. He now has what he thought. And he's got struggles because many of you, what is keeping you going is just the thought that if I had that, I'd be happy. You know who some of the most unhappy people are? The people who finally get whatever that is, because then they realize that ain't it. Anything other than God through his son Jesus Christ and the gospel is a lie. It will not deliver. It will not deliver. It will not deliver. It cannot satisfy you. It's not enough. So idolatry is really false worship. It's misdirected worship. Your heart is turning somewhere else to something else because we are created in the image of God. So we are worshipers. By nature, we're worshipers. It's not that you worship on Sunday and then you'll worship again next Sunday. No, you're going to worship Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. You're going to worship in the morning, afternoon, late evening. It's just what? What is it that you're delighting in? What is it that you're prizing the most? What is it that you're treasuring? What is it that you're protecting? What is it that you're promoting? What is it? What motivates you? What do you live for? What really gets you going? What's coming out of your mouth? We are worshipers. It's not that today, whatever the percentage that's left in America, X percentage of Americans went to worship today. No, every American is worshiping today. It's just a question of what? And sadly, those that profess to be Christians sometimes get lost and think they just worship on Sunday. And then the rest of the week, you give your heart and you chase after the same things that the world chases after. That's why they so often say, you Christians are pathetic. Go ahead and have your little thing. Have your little subculture. Do your little thing on Sunday. Because when we see you Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, you act just like us. You look just like us. And you respond to life's trials the same way we do. I got my Sundays free. That's the only difference. I can go ahead and watch the NFL pregame show because I don't have to be at church. You can barely catch the game. You're the loser. Folks, something's not right. Something's not right. If your concept of worship is just Sunday, you're missing it. What is it that you worship? What is it that you prize, treasure, promote, protect? Richard Key says, at the most basic level, idols are what we make out of the evidence for God within ourselves and in the world. See, understand, there's evidence for God in this world and in yourself. Romans chapter 1, if you go on and read the whole chapter, it says, for creation itself declares there's a God, so that men are without excuse. You know there's a God. The mountains, the streams, the oceans, the turning of the seasons, mathematical equations, music, babies. Everything declares there is an intelligent, loving creator, designer. You know there's a God. Creation itself declares that. And you know it because Romans chapter 2, if you go on and read chapter 2, says you have a conscience. Unlike a dog or a houseplant, you have a conscience that's either accusing you or excusing you. The law is written on your conscience. You know there's a God. You see evidence for a God. Problem? Our sinful flesh pushes away anyway and says, I don't want to deal with that. I don't want to have to deal with a God. I don't want to have to face an authority in my life. He says, if we do not want to face the face of God himself in his majesty and holiness, rather than look to the Creator and have to deal with his lordship, we orient our lives towards the creation. where we can be more free to control and shape our lives in our desired directions. The reason we give ourselves over to idols, and we're not even aware of it, is it seems more manageable. I can be in control of this. I'm going to live for this, and I'm going to make my kids a certain way. I'm going to live for my marriage. I'm going to get it just right. I'm going to live for that house. I'm going to get it just right. I'm going to live for this job, and I'll get it just right. I'm going to live for my health. I'm going to get it just right. I'm going to live for my finances and retirement and the golden years. I'm going to get it just right. We're self-deceived, but we think we can control these things, and so we like that better. God, honestly, is pretty scary. I don't know what he'll do. Now, don't hear me saying he has a bad character and he has a bad rap sheet. There's a history of God being very good and very faithful. There's also a history of God messing with your life. And he will, for your good and his glory. And we don't like that. We think, whoa, 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 I want to do what I can manage. I want to be in control. And so we orient our lives towards the creation that we think we can be more free to control and shape. However, since we were made to relate to God but do not want to face him, we forever inflate things in this world to religious proportions to fill the vacuum left by God's exclusion. You understand what he's saying? That is a powerfully insightful commentary on our culture and on our own hearts. We forever inflate things to religious proportions to try to make up for the absence and the exclusion of God in our lives. See, people are not religious. It's not that people are not spiritual. Call it what you want. People will say, you know, I'm spiritual but not religious. Whatever. I'm into spirituality but not church. Whatever. Notice, very few people. I know it's growing, and I know the media would lead you to believe there's just millions of atheists. Folks, it is such a small percentage of people. Even today, even though they've come out of the closet and it's cool and it's avant-garde, most human beings are still willing to say, I'm spiritual, religious. Why? Because he made us that way. Problem? When we don't want to deal with the one true living God, which can be scary, and I feel like out of control, we forever inflate the things in this world to religious proportions to try to make up for the exclusion of God. Anything and everything gets inflated. That's why our culture, if you watch TV, watch the news, read media, magazines, it's like they're always making a hero or a celebrity out of something that shouldn't be. Even like sports. Not against sports. But in our day, it's just inflated to proportions, religious proportions. It's like you watch some of the commercials, it's like, I live for this. Major League Baseball had a commercial for a while. It was like, I live for this. I saw another commercial a few years ago that was like, what would we have? It was ESPN. What would we have to talk about if we didn't have sports? That's how the commercial ended. What would we have to talk about if we didn't have sports? It's inflated. So yeah, this is a great year for Cincinnati. It's like the Bengals are 3-1. The Reds are in the playoffs. Live for it. What are you going to do all those other years when they stink the place up like they've done the whole time I live here? You know? I've been here 17 years, and you'd be really hard-pressed if sports is what you live for. You're just hanging on by a thread. It's like, oh, it's killing me. I finally lived, first time I've ever lived in a town that had professional sports, if you could call it that. It was like, my word. I know there was the big red machine back when I was a little boy. I wasn't here for the big red machine. It's just been the big stinky machine. And then the Bengals have just been so heartbreaking. It would have been better if they're just terrible. They just stay good enough to give you hope and crush you each year. Well, hopefully this year will be different. And here's the deal. I'm going to the game today. Because my son bought two tickets for us, and it's like, all right, I'll be there. I'll have orange and black on right after the third service. Don't grab me. Don't have a big problem because I'm out of here. I got to get to the game. Email me later. So I'm out. But, oh my goodness, I like it. I really like watching NFLs. I even started watching baseball this year. Wow. Because that's kind of slow. You know, scratch, yawn, throw the ball. I mean, football is my thing. But I actually started watching baseball even. But man, if you live for it, if you want to inflate it to religious proportions, you're really going to be hurting. You're in trouble. If you inflate to religious proportions the joy of your children and the sense of meaning you have in that, all that can break your heart and leave you just shattered and disoriented. Love them, but don't live for them. Anything and everything. See, idolatry wouldn't exist if there wasn't such a huge vacuum inside of us. Because we've moved away from God. The exclusion of God is what leaves us so vulnerable to so many different idols. And here's the deal. You actually need God. Amen. I said it. You actually need God. You don't just need a religion that you put together yourself. You don't just need to walk around talking about spirituality in some vague, fuzzy, general way, sitting in coffee shops, sipping a latte and talking spiritual things. You need the one true living God through his son, Jesus Christ, to reside in your heart and life desperately. You'll never get enough sex. You'll never get a good enough job. You'll never take vacations that are exciting enough. You'll never maintain the standard of health long enough. You'll never get enough money to feel secure. Whatever it is you're trying to put all your hopes in and be satisfied in apart from God is going to fail you. You're digging, remember Jeremiah 2 earlier in this series? You're digging what kind of cistern? A broken cistern that cannot hold water. And you'll find yourself parched. Parched, saying, what is wrong? What is wrong? I thought this would do it. You actually need God. Speaking for millions of Americans, Douglas Copeland published a book in the last 10 years titled Life After God. This is not a Christian. He's a successful guy. This is somebody who's already gotten what so often we think, if I had that. He's written a lot of novels, gotten a lot of accolades. And then he writes this book, Life After God, that I think he speaks for millions of Americans. When he says, quote, I think I'm a broken person. I seriously question the road my life has taken. I just found this morning, so stop looking in your notes. This is bonus. So this morning, this popped into my mind, this quote, and I thought, I'm going to find that. So just kick back and relax. He said, I think I'm a broken person. I seriously question the road my life has taken. And I endlessly rehash the compromises I've made in my life. I have an insecure and vaguely crappy job with an immoral corporation so that I don't have to worry about money. I put up with halfway relationships so as not to have to worry about loneliness. But then at the end of the book, he confesses this, and I quote, he says, now, here is my secret. I tell it to you with an openness of heart that I doubt I shall ever achieve again. So I pray that you're in a quiet room as you hear these words. My secret is that I need God. That I'm sick and can no longer make it alone. How about that? In two sentences, Copeland captures the emptiness, loneliness, despair, and anxiety of people who are trying to live life with God. And here's why. You can't do it. Acts chapter 17, verse 28 says, in him we live and move and have our being. Turn there with me to Acts chapter 17 and look at what I'm talking about. Acts chapter 17, and here's what I think is so neat. In Acts chapter 17, the apostle Paul is standing. Does anybody know where? Do you know what city he's in? I heard someone say it. Athens. He's in Athens at the Areopagus. This is the pinnacle of education in that day. Philosophy, academia, wrestling with what is life all about. Here he stands in Athens in the Areopagus, and he says this. Pick it up in verse 22. Because he's been waiting for one of the other disciples to join him, and while he was waiting, he just takes a stroll through the city, and he notices all these different altars to all kinds of different gods. But then he sees one that says, the altar to the unknown God. Verse 22, Acts 17. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very, what? Religious. Nothing's changed today, folks. Very religious. People are still very religious because we're created in the image of God. I perceive that you're very religious, for as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with the inscription to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God who made the world and everything in it, since he's Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he's made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. God placed you in this point in history. God gave you the parents he gave you. God gave you the physical makeup he gave you. God is sovereign. Your pre-appointed times and the boundaries of your habitation. Verse 27. So that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. You actually need God. When you substitute something else for God that seems safer, this seems safer, I can control this, I can manage this, I can build my world around this, it leaves you desperately in need of God. You find yourself fearful, angry, anxious, depressed, and any number of combinations of that. And many times the problem is idolatry. Because when you build your world around something else that you think you can control, but you can't, can you control your children ultimately? You might think you can when they're little. Smack, smack on the little fat arm. And the little time out later as they get bigger. And then removing privileges and things they like as they get even older. But get ready to give it up. I'm not saying just say whatever, go ahead and be a drug addict. But oh my goodness, ultimately you cannot control them. And that's what's so hard about it. It starts off seeming manageable, but it's not. You can't control your spouse. You can't control that boss. You can't control your health. Drink all the barley green you want. Take Juice Plus. Do it all. Spend hundreds of dollars on supplements. You're still going to age. Crow's feet are coming. Boing. Hair is going to... The roots of your hair will just release. Why? We don't know. I don't know. I was 19 years old when I saw hair swirling in the shower drain. That was really disturbing. I assumed someone else had left that. I was like, that's coming off my head. And I still remember asking this girl, I was at Columbia Bible College, getting a $5 haircut down in the basement of the men's dorm near the washers and dryers. I still remember asking her, is there anything I could do? Should I be more gentle as I shampoo? Am I being too vigorous? And everything I did was always too vigorous. My dentist had told me, you're removing gum off the side of your teeth, buddy. You're going to have the roof of your mouth pulled down and stitched on there. Back off. You're way too. I thought, all right, maybe I'm way too vigorous with the whole shampoo thing. She said, honey, nothing you can do. I was like, oh man, I'm 19. So at 19, I had to face that whole question, comb over or no? Should I grow this long and swoop it over? I think I made a good decision. No. Just be like this. This is a pretty good look. Whatever you build it around, it will not satisfy. It's actually your lack of intimacy with the God of the universe through his son, Jesus Christ, that drives you to inflate other things to religious proportions to make up for the absence of God. Did you know that you can take a good thing like family, kids, marriage? And this is where it gets dicey. You can take a good thing, and as soon as you begin to build your world around it and want it too badly and say, this is what I live for, now a good thing has become a bad thing because it's an ultimate thing. And you set yourself up for heartache and disappointment and confusion. Think about this. If a man is separated from his wife, they've got trouble, they're separated, would it be a good and godly thing for him to want to get back together with his wife? To desire, I want us to get back together. Good? Could that desire to get back together with his wife morph into an idolatrous demand where he starts waking up thinking the number one thing I live for now is to get back together with my wife? A good day, bad day, all rides on. She answered my email. She agreed to meet for dinner. She seemed like she was kinder when I talked to her. My whole world now rides on this. Could that then be a bad thing? Yes. That's what's so hard about this. And you say, but Brad, all I want is to get my wife back. Isn't that a good thing? Yes, it's a good thing. The object of your desire is right. How badly you start to want it can be wrong. And it messes everything else up. David Pallison is one of my favorite authors and biblical counselors. Very insightful guy. He talks about a couple he was working with. Listen to what he says. A woman commits adultery and repents. She and her husband rebuild the marriage painstakingly, patiently, 8 months later. 8 months after the adultery occurred. 8 months later, the man finds himself plagued with subtle suspiciousness. The wife sees it. She senses it and feels a bit like she lives under FBI surveillance. The husband is grieved by his suspiciousness because he has no objective reasons for suspicion. I've forgiven her, he says. We've rebuilt our marriage. We've never communicated better. Why do I hold on to this mistrust? What finally emerges is that he's willing to forgive the past, but he's attempting to control the future. His craving could be stated this way: I want to guarantee that betrayal never, ever happens again. Now, this is hard, folks. I've had the unpleasant privilege of sitting with someone just like this. And the one who committed adultery, were they wrong? Was that sin? Was that a tragic break of trust? Was that treason? Oh, yes. But could the one that was sinned against begin to wreck and ruin the relationship by idolatrously clinging to a false rift, saying, oh, I'll forgive, but I've got to know that that never happens again. That cannot happen again. I could never go through that again. I've got to know. I've got to know. I've got to know. And so then you live like FBI. You live like Columbo. You live like a constant detective. And your spouse lives like feels like they're under the microscope. They're not getting grace. They're not being loved. You can't focus on loving them because you're busy inspecting them. And who are you most concerned about, really? Yourself. You got to trust God. And it's hard for me every time I have to say it, but I have to say it. There is no guarantee that this will never happen again. But the guarantee is that God will not abandon you. He'll give you grace. It's almost until they release that, can they even begin to really rebuild and love. But you got to trust God. I'll tell them, you don't have to trust your spouse. Trust has to be earned. They're going to have to earn back the trust. But you got to trust God immediately. Trust God that He'll help you whatever may lie ahead. Because without realizing, you can become trying to live in the seat of God and say, now, I'm going to take care of this. That hurts so much, that ain't going to happen again. And so you insulate yourself, and in a way, they don't realize it, but you're not willing to open up again, and you can't really be close and have intimacy and have the kind of relationship you want. So it's like, I want it, but I'm so scared I'll get hurt. I don't. So I reach out, I push away. I reach out, I push away. I reach out, I push away. And I'm hyper-vigilant, and I pick, 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 pick. And they're destroying the relationship. He says, the very intensity of his craving starts to poison the relationship. It places him in the stance of continually evaluating and judging his wife rather than loving her. What he wants cannot be guaranteed this side of heaven. He sees the point. He sees his inordinate desire to ensure the future. But he bursts out, what's wrong with wanting my wife to love me? What's wrong with wanting her to remain faithful in our marriage? Here's where the truth is so sweet. There's nothing wrong with the object of his desire. There is everything wrong when it rules his life. The process of restoring that marriage took a long step forward as he grasped a lesson his shepherd had for him. Folks, some of you sitting right here need that long step forward. It may not be adultery necessarily, but there's something that's happened in your life and you don't realize it, but you have oriented your life largely around, I live in such a way to make sure that that never happens again. I never hurt like that again. I never experienced that again because I couldn't go through that. And it keeps you from actually being able to love other people and serve God. Love other people and serve God. Folks, to really love other people and serve God, you live at risk. We live in a fallen, broken world. But He's promised you're not orphaned. He'll be with you. And, good news, real people sin real sins against you, and our God is sovereign over it all, and He can use their sin and what they meant for harm for good. So you're not wasting your time saying, but it would crush me. But no, their sin is their sin, but your God is sovereign enough. That's why Joseph looked at his brothers in Genesis 50:20. The brothers that were jealous, the brothers that were envious, the brothers that wanted to kill him, threw him in a pit, sold him to Midianite slave traders, and watched him ride off to Egypt. Doesn't even speak the language. Did that to their 17-year-old brother. And God used it to put Joseph in second in power, to be in a position to save the whole nation of Israel. And then when his brothers realized who he was, they thought, oh my goodness, we're done for now. And he looked at them and he said, they were bowing before him. I'm sure it was a great moment. For every little brother lives for this. Yeah. He didn't say, don't worry about it, guys. God used it for good. Look where I am. It had to happen, so it's not your fault. Oh, no. You meant it for evil. And then one of my favorite phrases next. Anybody know what it is? Two words. Say it again. Say it louder. But God meant it for good. They're responsible and God is sovereign. Is there something, even a good thing, that's ruling your life more than God Himself? Where we get in trouble as Christians is not so much wanting the wrong thing. It's wanting even a good thing too much. And the Puritans called it inordinate desires. Too much. It's where you lose your sense of biblical priority and you end up sacrificing biblically important things on the altar of your idolatrous craving and desires. Did you know that a desire to have a godly marriage, would it be good to have a desire to have a godly marriage? Oh yeah. But did you know a desire for a godly marriage has the potential to morph into an idolatrous demand that I must have this kind of marriage? Maybe you're hearing, you've been here 17 years, the whole time I've been here, you're like, we've heard healthy marriage, growing a healthy marriage, God's way. We've heard built to last. We've heard the seven deadly sins of marriage. We've heard mercy in marriage when they collide. It's time for him to become what we keep hearing. And until he does, there'll be no sex. There'll only be frozen meals. I'm going to not do this or not do that. I'm going to manipulate. I want to have this kind of marriage I keep hearing preached about, to the glory of God. Not wrong to want it. But here's what happens. And I sit with people sometimes, and they're so bitter, and they're so angry, and they're so sour and caustic, they are poisoning the relationship. And what they want is good. But here's what starts to happen. You can't see anything good anymore. You don't give God thanks for what you do have. And I have to say to sometimes people, well, whoa, whoa, whoa. Does he come home every night? Well, yeah, I wish he wouldn't, but yeah. I mean, there's other women, he doesn't come home. She doesn't know where he is. He comes home every night. Yeah. But he doesn't talk, and he doesn't do a devotion with my son, and he's not a leader, and he's not in a men's group, and he really needs to. Does he spend the whole paycheck on alcohol and just waste your money? No. Hello. Is there anything to be thankful for? You've got what you think it ought to look like, which is from the Bible, and I preached it, I agree. But it's not a license for you to be a bitter, angry, caustic, sour, non-sex wife until he becomes this godly man. What can you give thanks for? You could be destroyed. Hello? Someone like that, huh? Feel free to quote me on that. You could be the one tearing up your marriage with your own hands while you think you're the more spiritual one that's ahead of your husband. You could be the one destroying. Proverbs 14:1 comes to my mind where it says, A wise woman builds her house, but the foolish pulls it down with her own hands. You think you want it so badly, but you're doing massive damage. Object of desire, good. How badly I want it, and I'm allowing it to rule my life, and I think I have a permission to sin now because it's right what I want. Bad. Very bad. Very bad. Very bad. So how would you know if you've crossed the line? How would you spot an idol? Let me give you four ways. Four ways to detect idolatry in your life. Number one, follow the trail of your time, money, and affections. Follow the trail of your time, money, and affections, because it always leads to the throne of your heart. Louis Giglio gets it right when he says, some of us attend church on the corner, professing to worship the living God above all. Others who rarely darken the church doors would say worship isn't a part of their life because they aren't religious. But everybody has an altar, and every altar has a throne. So how do you know where and what you worship? It's easy. You simply follow the trail of your time, your affection, your energy, your money, your allegiance. At the end of that trail, you'll find a throne. And whatever or whomever is on that throne is what of highest value to you. On that throne is what you worship. Sure, not too many of us walk around saying, hey, I worship my stuff. I worship my job. I worship this pleasure. I worship her. I worship my body. I worship me. But the trail never lies. We may say we value this thing or that thing more than any other, but the volume of our actions speaks louder than our words. In the end, our worship is more about what we do than what we say. You can say all day long, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Lord. But if someone was to trail you this week, track with you, stake out, and watch how you spend your time, how you spend your money, what you really emote over, what you're most happy about, where you really get angry, where you get most fearful, where you get most sad, what conclusions would they draw as to what is most important to you? What's your life been saying? Not what have your lips been saying. Never mind that. You've been in church long enough, most of you know what the right things to say. But you can have a lip theology that is way off from your life theology. It's the life theology that we're most concerned about. What are you living out? What theology are you living out? Not just what are you saying. Because what you're living is coming from the heart. And what's on the throne is what's driving that. Let me give you some clues to look for on this trail. As you follow the trail of your time, money, and affections, there's some things you should look for. You'll start to do any number of the following things when something becomes an idol. You'll sacrifice for it. Now, be careful here. Don't hear me saying, if you sacrifice for anything, it's an idol. Do we sacrifice for our kids? Sure. That's not necessarily idolatry. Do we spend money on our kids? They're expensive. Sure. It's how much, and it's how many of these things on this list maybe that all begin to cluster together around one thing. You're like, that's worth considering. That's worth getting before the Lord and saying, Lord, have I crossed the line? Okay. You'll sacrifice for it. You'll spend money on it. You'll spend time on it. You'll talk about it. That's a very good one. Matthew 12, 34 says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What's coming out of your mouth? When you really get excited and you begin to talk, is it ever about what you read in your Bible? Ever about Jesus Christ? Ever about a sunset and worship and what you're thinking about? Ever the hope of heaven? Ever what he's teaching you? Ever your opportunity to serve somebody else? Or is it always the kids or the grandkids or fly fishing or the Bengals or the Reds or your job or you? Just me. You just don't even see it, but everybody else is like, oh, here we go. What is it that comes out of your mouth? It's coming out of your heart. You'll serve it. You'll protect it. You'll perfect it. You'll think about it. You'll build your schedule around it. Those two things right there, perfect it and build your schedule around it, were what for me was the tip-off that golf was no longer a recreation, no longer a nice hobby, but idolatry in my life. But do you hear me saying if you play golf, it's an idol? For me, it had become that. I was trying to build my schedule around it. I was trying to perfect it, which is so futile. But with my personality, it's like, I'm going to do something, I want to do it well. I don't want to stink the place up. That's not fun. You know, I just grew weary of everybody saying, I'll just go out and have a good time. That's not a good time. If I don't play well, it wasn't fun. I don't care how pretty the day was. I know I got problems, but it was like, you know, and just don't keep score. Are you nuts? That's what it's all about. Don't keep score. Just go out and have fun. No. I want to go and do well. Well, then I knew, uh-oh. Because now I'm coming home angry. This is supposed to be a hobby. Now I'm coming home angry, and I got to lie about it. Because, of course, the wife says, hey, how'd it go? You can't say, awful. She'll say, well, then don't go. I mean, why do you do this? You could have been with me on your day off. You've been gone 4 hours, so you have to say, good, now I'm angry and lying. It's like, this isn't good, right? I was like, this is not good. And it's costing money. So I was like, so I just didn't play at all last year. And you know what happened? I had so much fun not playing. I was like, this feels so good to be free from this. So I just really haven't gone back. I haven't picked it back up. Don't hear me saying, everyone, if you play golf, it's an idol. For Brad Bigney, it had a wrong place, and it was starting to really bind me. I didn't feel free. It's like, I feel so free just driving past golf courses thinking, don't need you, don't have to be there. I can ride my bike. I can walk with my wife. I can read a book. I can work in the yard. It's like, woo! What about you? What is it? Something, it can be something that you think you like, you say you love, but at the same time, it's oppressive and it's enslaving. You build your schedule around it. You worry about it. You get angry when someone blocks you from it. You live in fear that you might lose it. See, listen, one of the biggest indicators that an object or person or idea in your life has become an idol is that fear begins to characterize your life. Because you don't just enjoy that thing. More and more, it's like, I don't think I could live without this. So anything that threatens that, lots of fear, lots of panic, lots of anxiety. Is one of the chief characteristics of your life fear? How often are you fearful, and what are you fearful about? I mean, really, it just plagues you. It's worth considering whatever that surrounds, whatever that fear is swirling around, perhaps is an idol in your life. If it's the kids, don't hear me saying, so ship them out. But do hear me saying, get your heart right with God so that you can love them and lead them, but not worship them. So that you live so fearful, white-knuckling life as you go through life trying to raise them. Because you don't just say, oh, that'd be hard to lose. Oh, it'd be hard if this happened. Oh, but my whole world would collapse. There's no way I could go on. Because what's the operative word we've been using? You'd find yourself saying, I am what? Devastated. Devastated by this. So number one, follow the trail of your time, money, and affections and see where it leads. Number two, take a look at your heart. Take note of your heart during suffering. Folks, Suffering is one of the best times to discover idols. I'd say it to you like this: don't waste your suffering. Don't waste it. God is sovereign. He's allowed it. It's come through his hands. Don't just look for the exits. I understand. I look for them too. It's like, where's the way out? Where's the way out? Where's the way out? God, deliver me. God, deliver me. God, deliver me. And like, soon. Understandable prayer. And you see the psalmist and other people in the Bible praying the same way. But in the meantime, I don't want to just find an exit, folks. I've learned, while I hope God will show the flashing exit and I'm going to start moving towards it, all the other thing you ought to do is say, and oh God, show me, teach me what I haven't understood about myself. Because very often, only when there's enough heat and suffering and disappointment does it push to the surface what's really been going on in your heart. And don't be guilty of this. Here's the other thing sometimes we do. Don't make excuses for what's coming out of your mouth now. Say, well, that's not really me. I'm just in so much pain. That's not really who I am, but please forgive me. Folks, the opposite is true. What's coming out of your mouth during suffering is who you really are. During the easy times, you can be careful what you say. When you're hurting badly enough, it pushes to the surface and whoop, you're getting to see your heart. Say, God, help me to learn. Help me to see. What is it I haven't known about myself? What is it that I need to understand? It's a great time. But usually it's only with enough heat. I was a little boy. I grew up in East Tennessee in Chattanooga. And I have a twin brother. And we'd run around in the woods. And we'd get ticks. Always had ticks. And back in the day, everybody had an opinion about the best way to get rid of a tick. We all knew. And we've been told, don't just jerk it off. Don't just yank that thing off. Because the head's still in there. And you just popped his body off. My grandfather, Papa, he was of the opinion, he was a smoker, the best way to do this was with an orange hot cigarette tip. So this was fun as a small boy. Now I have a tick, and Papa's moving towards me with this hot cigarette. I'm supposed to sit still, and my aunt or my mom are holding me like, eh. And I'm thinking, oh man, that whole thing's just going to explode with hot tick blood everywhere. But his concept was hold that hot cigarette as close as he could, which was painful for me too. My skin is starting to, you know. But at the back of that tick, and the tick, because of the heat, would let go and back out. Folks, most of the time, it's only when there's enough heat that idols will let go and start to back out. And you start to see things that were there all along. Don't say this difficult time you're in has made you. All these kids have made me so angry now. All this unemployment has made me. It hasn't made you anything. It's exposed things about you. Often is we have to have enough heat. Suffering brings the heat. Don't just look for exits. Say, God, show me my heart. Help me to know my heart. I want to learn through this. Number three, look for chaos. Follow the trail of your time, money, and affections and see where it leads. Take note of your heart during suffering. And number three, look for chaos. Because folks, chaos, confusion, and idols run hand in hand. You may be sitting here saying, I knew my life had a lot of confusion and chaos and unrest and trouble with people and just seems like there's confusion. I didn't know it had anything to do with my idols, the idols of my heart. Well, it does. James chapter 3, verse 16 says, where envy and self-seeking exist, the New American Standard says, where envy and selfish ambition exist, confusion and every evil thing will be there. Hey, envy and selfish ambition, that captures idolatry. There's something I want. I have an agenda. There's something I want, and you're in the way. Once I have something that rules me, I can only respond to people in two different ways. If you're helping me get what I want, I like you. If you're not, get out of the way. Get out of the way. Get out of the way. And so you're frustrated with people thinking, what is wrong with everybody? Now, people can be difficult, but folks, you can't control people. The biggest problem you've got is there's something that you've begun to cling to and say, I got to have this. I got to have this. And you've begun to operate with my kingdom come, my will be done. This is how it's got to be. And it creates confusion and chaos with everyone around you because you don't announce this to everybody at work. You don't announce this to your family and say, heads up, everybody, as they're eating their cereal. I want you to know, I now live for this. So be careful. Don't want you to be confused when I just go off all of a sudden. This is what's most important to me because I'm having a tough time at work. So peace and quiet here at the home is my idol. I feel like I deserve it. And so, you know, I'm going to get really mad if anything disrupts that. So ready? Here we go. All right. You're on notice. We don't do that. Because we don't even know it ourselves. We get in a mode like that and we don't even know that we've begun to do that. David Pallison says, it's a serious mistake to engage in introspective idol hunts, attempting to dig out and weigh every kink in the human soul. So you don't have to go nuts introspectively thinking, oh God, show me. Hey, emotions are the best way to know what's going on. He says the Bible calls for a more straightforward form of self-examination. An outburst of anger invites reflection on what craving ruled the heart. If you've been in our church family for a while, you've heard me say this before, but I think it's a good illustration, so I'm going to use it again. It was a slow burning anger and resentment in the early years of our marriage that drove me to the point of having a public shouting match with my sweet wife, Vicky. Actually, I should say, only one of us was shouting. It was me. She was just standing there looking like, wow, what's his problem? But you know you're in trouble when you go public. You know, these things will happen at home sometimes, but we can control ourselves enough outside because we care enough about what other people think. That's an idol also, so I'll tone it down because I want to look good. You know you're in trouble when you get to the point, I don't care. I don't care. I don't care. And just, boom, there it is. And so there I stood in the Olin Mills photography waiting room in Knoxville, Tennessee, one Christmas. We're about to have a family Christmas picture. Grandmother's there, grandfather, papa with a cigarette, aunts, uncles, my twin brother, my younger brother, as well as people I did not know that still talk about it to this day, I'm sure. Hey, remember that guy? Oh, yeah. Wow. Christmas? Oh, yeah. And what did Vicky do? She came over to me and said, hey, on the way home from this Olin Mills place to your parents' house, like 10 minutes, can we swing by the grocery store and pick up some diapers? I just went off on her, just erupted with anger, and you should have thought of that, and that's your job, and you should do that. And what's going on? Even I didn't know what was going on. You ever had one of those moments where it's you, and you're still standing there thinking, whoa, wow, what is wrong with him? And it's you. But you're already gone. It's like, I'm not sure how to stop this, but it has been released. But see, something had been building. Something I've been saying to myself. Now, I do know. I do know. I wasn't aware of it then, but I tell you what. It was because there's something I'd been craving and worshiping and protecting and defending long before she asked me that question. I'd been building a fortress around the idea that I deserved a break. I was in seminary full time, taking Greek and Hebrew. We're living in a trailer that's falling apart every time. I'm having to fix things all the time and peel back the little stinky cardboard wall and deal with the shower drain that keeps erupting. It's all plastic, plastic, plastic. And you only buy these parts at a special trailer place and they're an arm and a leg and just, ah! I have a car that only runs half the time and I don't know how to fix cars, but I'm always trying to work on this car. And we have no money. We have two little kids and we're not even eating meat. We're just eating rice and we're going and getting the free cheese and the peanut butter and the senior pastor had a sexual problem with some lady in the church and so he left. And so I'm not just doing my job as youth and music, but I'm also been asked to preach and visit the hospitals. And I've got so much pressure, 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 pressure. The people around me, closest to me, especially my wife, should make no additional demands on me whatsoever, but just seek to serve me and just help me. Don't ask anything of me. And I had developed the idol of I deserve a break. I'd never said it. I'd never written it down. I'd never explained it to her. But the lava of my anger could be traced back to something I was prizing, something I was protecting, something I'd built a fortress around. Don't say she makes me so or he makes me so. The heat and the pressure simply exposed something that had already been going on. Follow the trail of your time, money, and affections. Take note of your heart during suffering. Look for chaos. And fourthly, ask some heart diagnostic questions. I got three questions for you that you can ask yourself that can be very helpful in ferreting out idolatry. Three questions. Number one, am I willing to sin to get it? It may be a very good thing. I want a certain kind of marriage, but I'm willing to sin to get it. There's things I won't do that God says I'm supposed to do, but until he does what he's supposed to do, I'm not going to do it. Not good. Am I willing to sin to get it? That job promotion. Am I willing to work 70, 80 hours a week to be the flavor of the month and catch the boss's eye? While my spiritual life withers, my family suffers, I can't serve in the church, I wouldn't even think about loving and reaching out to a neighbor in my neighborhood, doing anything. It's all about this. And I'm willing to uproot my family and move all across country, regardless of whether there's a good church there, whatever the school system is, whatever the friends might be, the network of relationships for my wife and my kids. None of that matters. It's all about me and my career. Are you willing to sin to get it? Are you willing to sin if you think you're going to lose it? See, sometimes it's something that we have that you reach different seasons in life and you don't have it quite like you had it before. And you find out, uh-oh, that meant more to me than I thought. You can say, oh, I don't worship my health. That's easy to say when you have health. When you don't, if you find yourself spending hours on the internet and just every day you're living for a solution to whatever that is that's bothering you, and you're willing to spend money you don't have for supplements and other stuff, and you're jetting all over, and you're just, don't hear me saying it's wrong to go to the doctor. Go to the doctor. Don't hear me saying it's wrong to search out some things. But you reach a point where you have to say, enough. God, I trust you. You're sovereign. If you want to heal me of this, you know, does that make sense? It's balance. What are you doing? What are you living for? Are you willing to sin if you think you're going to lose it? I mean, you know, losing hair is somewhat alarming. But like if you begin to spend money you don't have that could be spent better somewhere to try to get the hair on the back of your neck to grow on the top of your head. I mean, or I could take my ear hair and my nose hair. It's like, wow, I got that. You know, the hair that you don't want, if I could just get nose hair to grow on the top of my head. Bushels of that. We're harvesting that stuff. If you're doing weird stuff, spending money that could be better spent somewhere else, then you know, uh-oh, am I willing to sin to get it? Willing to sin if I think I'm going to lose it? And do I run to it as a refuge? Food's not a sin. But if you've had a bad day at work, your greatest hope is a vanilla Coke. That's not a sin. Even a beer, that's not a sin. But if it's a refuge and swinging by Chipotle's and getting a burrito bowl, or having a whole box of Twinkies. It's so satisfying. Food's not a sin, but if you run to it as a refuge, and I've got to have a sugar hit. That's what picks me up. I got to shop. Shopping's not a sin, but if you run into it as a refuge, watching television is not a sin, but if you're just vegging out and you're just living your life in front of the flickering screen because life's so hard and this is what soothes me, this is where I find comfort, it's a false refuge. Am I willing to sin to get it? Willing to sin if I think I'm going to lose it? Do I run to it as a refuge? Let me ask our men to come forward who are going to help me and serve the Lord's Supper. As we close and as they come, I want to go ahead and point you in the direction of the solution. I don't want to wait to the end to give you a solution. The answer to getting free from idols, folks, is not just repenting. I do hope you'll repent as God exposes some things. It's rejoicing and repenting. And you find it in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 to 5. In Colossians 3, 1 to 5, you see a perfect example of how Paul's brought these two things together, where he says, if you're a believer now, set your heart on things above, where Christ is seated in the heavenlies. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. And then he says this, when Christ, who is our life, appears, you will be like him. Therefore, put to death the deeds of the body, fornication, uncleanness, immorality, and greediness or covetousness, which is idolatry, he says. But he doesn't just say, put to death the deeds of the body. He starts with saying, set your heart. It matters where your heart is. If your heart is fixed on this world, clinging to stuff, if you begin to uproot idols of the heart, and I hope you would, they'll just come right back and they'll bring friends with them. You've got to uproot the idols and plant the love of Christ, a delight in Christ, treasuring Christ, resting in Christ, loving Christ, knowing what you have in Christ. And it's as you know that and you rejoice in that, you want this less. And you're willing to go after it and get it out of your life. It's both, not either or. Rejoicing and repenting. Rejoicing and repenting.